We learned last week that the degree to which you are hurt or offended by somebody is directly proportional to your relationship to that person. If somebody calls you a jerk driving down the highway, you've never seen them before, you'll get over it in 5 minutes. If your father calls you a jerk, you may never get over it in a lifetime. So it's always directly related to the person that you have some kind of relationship with, the strength of that relationship. We learned that the words we speak are signatures to our soul. They basically spell out who we are in life. We're going to find that out today in even a deeper way. They define who we are. So last week, harsh words. This week, healing words. Next week, we're going to talk about navigating through the words of life. I'm going to tell you everything that I have learned in my life about communicating. I'm not talking about public communication. I'm talking about daily communication with people. We're going to put all that together, and I think this is going to be a very, very important message for all of us because it'll take us into every single arena of life. Proverbs chapter 15, I'd like you to look down, if you would, at verse 23. We read these words. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Lord, bless this word, all the passages we'll look at today. Give us ears to hear, change our lives, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We learned when Jesus made the statement, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's one of the most powerful statements ever made because of the truth of it. That's where I get the idea of the signature of our soul. The things that we speak become the very signatures of our soul. It lets people know who we are, what we're really about. Now, here's what I've done today. I've taken this particular subcategory in our series, did I say that? Last week, harsh words. This week, healing words. And I've divided them into four different categories. Some of them even talk about hard things that have to be said, but they're still healing. They're still good words, all right? We'll look at that when we get to it. But here's what I want you to do. To come in here and to hear real practical teaching, because this is really practical stuff. This is what we're dealing with all the time. And to leave and let it just sort of evaporate, it's not good. What we need to do is you're probably going to find yourself identifying with at least one of these categories. And when you leave, I want you to take that into the marketplace where you realize, I need to change in this area. This is a problem in my life. I've got to work on this, all right? So we're going to talk about these four different categories, and I want each person to be thinking, I think I sort of fit there. And you can take that away. You're not going to remember everything. Although one person said, suppose you're guilty of all four. I said, well, you know, a lot to work on. I don't think anybody's going to be guilty of all four. But I think you'll see things here where you lack, where I lack. And when we get to mine, if I remember, I'll confess mine. Of course, you probably already know what it is, having listened to me for any lengthy period of time. The first in this category of healing words deals with the timing of our words. That's category number one. Where do I get that from? Verse 23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, at the right time, how good it is. All right? So the timing of words is absolutely crucial. Now, it isn't just that particular statement. There's another one. It says this in Proverbs 25, 11, and 12. If you want to turn there, you can. But I'll just read a lot of Proverbs to you. But 11 and 12 says this. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver, or in pictures of silver, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Both of these proverbs deal with timing. Now, let me tell you something about timing. A comedian, if he does not have good timing, he's out of work, all right? A clumsy punchline, no good. How many times have you tried to tell somebody a joke and you get partway through it and you can't remember, and then you stop and say, hey, let's start over again. You've lost him. It's done. You're finished. It's not funny now. It's got to be precise, okay? It isn't just that. Life is filled with cadence. It's filled with rhythm. Your heart beats at a certain rate. You walk at a certain pace. There are times and seasons and days and years, all those things. There is a rhythm to life. There's a cadence to life. And the timing of speech and right speech has a certain rhythm to it, all right? As a matter of fact, any good basketball coach or football coach will tell the players, we don't want to peak too soon. We want to peak at the right time, but not too soon, okay? That's just basically true of life. There is a timing in the things of life. And I must say that every single time that I've ever done any marriage counseling, I can almost tell you that I've asked this question to every couple that comes into my office. After I've gone through a list of questions to try to find out how they communicate, what's going on in their lives, I often ask this question. I will say, are either of you a process thinker, and is one of you the type of person that wants to resolve it right now when you have a tiff, an argument, a disagreement? If both are process thinkers, that means they're both going to go off in a huff for 10 or 12 hours, and they'll be fine because they won't be talking. If one of them is a process thinker and the other one loves to solve problems right away, that person's going to be chasing the processor around the house all day long. Come on, let's talk, you know. That doesn't work, all right? So I will often tell people, if one of you is a process thinker and one of you is very quick at wanting to solve the problem, there is a timing that you had better learn about one another, or there's going to be some problems, all right, in your marriage. And some of you right now are nudging each other. I can see the elbows. So we know that that exists in life. It's true with your children. It's true everywhere. So timing is a major thing. 1 Peter says, men, live with your wives according to knowledge. You're to study your wife. And I think the opposite is also true. Or it says, train up a child in the way that child should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It doesn't say train up every child in the same way. Kids are different. Their hearts are different. The way they think is different. And this is why Proverbs talks about the right timing as to when things are said. Jesus made this statement, very interesting statement. He's talking to his disciples, and he says this, there is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it right now. I'll never forget when I read that, and I thought, what does that mean? It means that there are many things yet in the life of the believer, and they were new believers, that they were not ready to hear yet. And I believe that's also true as God speaks to us. There are some things we are not ready to understand. There is a timing even from heaven as God reveals truth to us. And so timing is a huge issue. You don't, even if you've got the right words of healing, to go in at the wrong time, it's not good. It's not good. And this is why Scripture gives us counsel and advice on exactly how to do this. Jesus was often, it's so interesting to study his speech. He would go to the Pharisees and he would call them white-walled sepulchers. He would say they were blind guides and they would strain at gnats and swallow camels and just hammer them, hard, blunt, direct statements. Then he comes to the woman at the well who's lived a far worse life than they have, and he's as kind and as gentle as he can be. If you go through the Scriptures and you watch Jesus, the people that he said blunt, hard things to were not the real sinful people. Those were the people that he enjoyed hanging around and he was very kind to. It was the spiritual people. It was the religious people. It was the self-righteous people that he said very hard things to. But you can be sure of this. Jesus never said one word that wasn't rightly spoken, like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And there are times to say hard things, there are times to say blunt things. But again, you better know the audience. You better know the people. You better understand the situation. These are, you know, even hard words. The Bible tells us that the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. The wounds of a friend. Why? Because the wounds of a friend will eventually open things up, get out the junk, and healing will take place. So even wounding hard words are healing words. In Proverbs chapter 25, in verse 12, it says this, we just read it, like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. It's a strong word, but it's to an obedient ear. Here again, timing. When do you say certain things? Who do you say certain things to? There is so much in Proverbs that gives us very, very specific directions on how we speak to people. So, first category, timing, under our subheading of, did I say that? Timing. Second category, what I would call discerning words or the right words at the right time. And here's where I get that from. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And I want you to look specifically at verses 19 to 21. Listen to these words. This is just great instruction here. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 19 to 21. It says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. That's a great statement, because normally people that just are always running their mouth are going to say something that is not good, all right? And so it's better to be a little silent from time to time, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Listen to verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Now, we're dealing here with the right words at the right time. I can't tell you how important this is, because we're sort of joining all these together. There's the timing of words, and they're the right words. When this proverb starts off here in Proverbs chapter 10, what I want you to notice very, very carefully is verse 20. Listen carefully to the reading here. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. He doesn't say the heart, he says the tongue. And then it says, the heart of the wicked is worth little, or is worthless, okay? Now, I want you to note how this is stated, because it's very, very important. When I was reading over this particular text, when you look at Proverbs, so often it will make a statement, then it will say, but, and it will make some sort of a contrast or a comparison. And it's very important that you look at that, because that gives you a little bit of feedback. Here it talks about the tongue of the righteous. But where does the tongue, what is it connected to? It's connected to the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But then it says, the heart of the wicked. It talks about how the wicked speak. And in verse 20, it says, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth less. Now, here is what I want to dwell on for a moment. Every single person in your life that you have any relationship to, I can assure you, you have assigned a value to that person in your relationship. I'll guarantee you've assigned a value. You've heard me say this. You've heard me say that every time we walk into a setting, it doesn't take long before we calculate the average. You've heard me speak about that in the past. Calculating the average simply means you go out for a basketball team or whatever, and it isn't long after the first practice you think, I'm really way below the average person here. Or I'm about average, or I'm much better than everybody here. You go into an academic situation, you know whether you're bottom of the class, middle, up, you know where you are. The same thing is true when you get close to people, you wind up assigning a value. And the reason I say that is because the scriptures here say that the heart of the wicked person, the vile person, has little or no value. Now, it's not speaking from God's perspective. Keep in mind, Psalms deals with our vertical relationship with God. Proverbs deals with our horizontal relationship with man. It is saying that mankind assigns that value. We already know that God says every soul is of infinite value. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So God assigns a value, but mankind also assigns a value. You will assign a value to people. You'll say, you know, I love that person because they're so wise. They're always speaking wisdom. I love that person because they always speak the truth. I love that person because of their integrity. And the only way you ever know anything about them is the signature of their soul that comes out of their mouth. You know people by the words they speak. You know people by the timing of their words, whether they're right words, whether they're healing words, what kind of words they are. And there are people that you've already assigned a value to, and you say, I really don't want to be around them. There are people that you've assigned a value to and say, I cannot wait to get with them. and you've assigned a value of people at the office, in your neighborhood, in the church, in the, on the sports field, every single place, you do it because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We define who we are by the words we speak. It's the signature of our heart. It's the signature of our soul. And so this particular proverb is of great value to understand the value of it. And look down at verse 32 of this very same chapter. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. The lips of the white, they know what is acceptable. So right words are very, very important. And it isn't just the right words. It's studying the people that you're actually going to speak to. Let me read this to you. Here's an interesting text. It says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. That's Proverbs 15:28. The mouth of the righteous studies how to answer. Now, I will tell you this. I will confess that of the four we're going to look at, this is my problem area. My problem area is I tend to arrive at a conclusion very fast. I am not a process thinker. I just don't think at all. I just jump right into everything immediately, all right, and get into trouble. So I have had to work on that for a long time because I know what Proverbs says. That's my natural bent. And I did it the other day. I was watching, if those of you that know anything about golf, I was watching the PGA, the final major tournament of the year. And at the end of the round, there's a guy that is tied for the lead, and he's in a sand trap, but it's called a waste sand trap or a waste bunker, which means it's not in its normal place in the fairway. It's way off in the woods someplace, and it doesn't look like a bunker. And you're not allowed to ground your club in a waste sand trap. It's a two-strokes penalty. He grounded his club. They caught it on camera. He's now tied for the lead, and he's getting ready to go into a playoff. And one of the officials comes up and says, I got some bad news for you. You have two more strokes than you think you have. You're not going to be in the playoff. And you just lost $400,000 too. That wasn't the big thing. It was the playoff. And I looked at that bunker where they kept showing. I thought, that's the nuttiest rule I've ever heard in my life. I'm just going crazy. I mean, I'm all, basically a very calm person. And I'm just going nuts. And I'm like, that's stupid. What kind of a rule is that? How would anybody know it was a bunker? And then the official comes out and looks at the camera and says, we warned every single player in advance. It was pasted in the locker rooms. We gathered them together. We told them, if you have any questions, you see a grain of sand, call us over. The guy didn't do it. And I looked like a fool because I didn't know what all the words were. And then there's a proverb that says this. It says, a fool answers a matter before he has all the facts. See, I should have calmed down and said, let's wait till we get the ruling, you know, but I didn't. And probably my greatest embarrassment in this, and some of you have heard this story because I've told it at Fuel before. About 12 years ago, I had an assistant, another pastor, an executive pastor named John Woodall. Many of you know John. And John is the most detailed person in the entire world when it comes to filing things. Absolutely nobody even close to where John Woodall is when it comes to filing things. Very, very detailed guy. So I come to my, I come to the church, the old campus. And I wanted to talk to John, so I knocked on his door, and he said, come in. And he's sitting there, and my daughter Kelly is in his office. They're just chatting. Kelly has known John all her life. And she goes, Dad, John has got a Martin guitar. Man, these are expensive. And I looked at Kelly, and I said, when we were in Bible college, his rich father bought it for him. And John goes, Kelly, excuse me. John stood up and pulled off of the shelf. I remember it like it was yesterday, a red index file. Looks under G, guitars, M for Martin, file 111. Back goes to his file cabinet, pulls out file 111. Opens it up. A letter to his father, Dad, can I borrow $900 for this guitar? It was a lot of money back in those days. And his dad writes back and says, yes, and here is going to be your payoff schedule. Then his dad writes back and says, congratulations for paying it all off. This is after a year or two. John had all the canceled checks along with the... with the guarantee, all the letters, puts it back, closes the door, turns to Kelly and says, a fool answers a matter before he has all the facts. Perhaps the greatest put down of all times. Then John discovered that he had the warranty in there and realized his guitar had a little bit of a bow in it. And he took it to their factory and said, here's my warranty, lifetime. And they said, Nobody has ever kept a lifetime warranty. This is a treasure. And they fixed it for him for free. So I got hammered every which way there was to get hammered. All right. But you see, the timing of words, the right words, knowing what to say, when to say it, discerning words. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs 16. Well, since we're right there, look at verse 23. It says this. It says, the heart of the wise teaches, it's 16:13. Excuse me, 16:13. Righteous lips are a delight of the king, and they love him who speaks what is right, or speaks the truth, as some of yours might say. So right words are kind words, truthful words, honest words. But all of this, whether they are hard words, whatever they are healing words. If they're right words and they're the right timing, even if they're rebuking words, they are healing words. Not all words that heal are just simply kind in a simple way, in a wonderful blessing. But this, in this case, it's talking about having the right timing and the right words in that timing. Now, third category, all right? That's my downfall there, okay? Third category, what I would call uplifting or encouraging words. Look at Proverbs chapter 12, and look, if you would, at verse 25. Now, I'm going to dive into this because we have to read this text very, very carefully. It says in Proverbs 12:25, anxiety or worry in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. All right? Now, here's what we have to be careful with. When I first was looking at this and meditating on this text, it dawned on me that the way this is written, the way this particular passage is written, it is talking about anxiety or worry in the individual will bring about depression, but a good word will cheer them up. A good word is not the same thing as good news. It is different, and I'll explain the difference in it. Good news is this. You've heard from your company that they just lost a major contract, and you've been told you're probably going to lose your job. A day later, somebody calls, you're in great anxiety, you're in great fear, you're in great worry, you're overtaken by it, you don't know how you're going to pay your bills, and somebody calls and says, guess what? We just won a bid, we had no idea where we were going to get, and it's a $50 million contract. Not only are you going to keep your job, you're going to get a promotion and a raise. Now, the situation, the news has been reversed, all right? That's good news. That is different than a good word. When it talks here in this particular text, when it says anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad, a good word is this. You're probably going to lose your job. As a matter of fact, it's inevitable. We didn't get any contracts that are coming in, but I want you to know this. I'm going to walk you through this difficulty. I'm going to be there with you through thick and thin. We're going to do this thing together, whether it's a health issue, an emotional issue, a job issue, a financial issue. When somebody comes along, or a group of people, or a shepherd group comes along and says, we are with you in this dark time, that is a good word. That doesn't reverse the situation, but it does help the person's spirit. The spirit is no longer totally crushed. It can be put back together. That is a healing word, all right? Let me tell you a passage in Scripture that so speaks to this. I happen to love Genesis, and I read through Genesis a lot because I think the foundation of everything kind of flows through that. In Genesis 37, when Joseph's brothers throw him into a pit, they've got to go back and tell their father. But they can't tell their father that they've sold him into slavery. So they take his coat of many colors. They kill a goat. They put blood on it. And they take it back to their father. I mean, I can't even imagine doing this. But they show this to their father and say, is this your son Joseph's coat? And Jacob goes, yes. He must have been killed by a wild beast. I'll go to my grave in sorrow. And he says, in many days he was in sorrow, meaning all his life. But it wasn't the truth. His son was very much alive. Alive and well, on his way to becoming governor of all of Egypt. It was a bad report. It was a wrong report. His father certainly believed it. Who wouldn't have believed it? And then in chapter 45, many, many years later, his sons I'll go down to Egypt. They find out that Joseph is still alive. They go back and they eventually tell their father, Joseph is alive. And Jacob says, I don't believe you. They say, look at these wagons here. We got all these wagons from Egypt. The only reason we got them is because of Joseph. And it says, and Jacob believed their report and his spirit was revived. Because the good news reversed everything. It wasn't just an encouraging word. It was good news. And the scriptures say in Proverbs 25:25, that as cold water is to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. And that was a far country. Coming back with the good news. So this matter of the timing of words, the right word, uplifting words is so, so important. But here's where we get ourselves in trouble. I've done it. I know it is wrong. And we do it because we think we're being helpful. And I learned a long time ago, it doesn't work and I don't do it anymore. But there was a time when I, trying to be encouraging, I would wind up bordering or going over from encouraging to flattery. And Proverbs says very clearly that flattery spreads a net for your neighbor or the person you come in contact with and flatter. And here's why. It's better to have false fear than false hope. It's better to be fearful about something and eventually find out you didn't need to be fearful about it than to have a hope in something and find out that the rug is pulled out from under you because somebody gave you a false hope. They flattered you. They told you that you are great at this or that, and they knew full well you weren't, but they just simply wanted to encourage you. And so you believe them, and every single person in this world has a sphere of limitation. You can literally draw a circle around who you are, and that circle would define all of your gifts and talents and abilities. And you cannot step out of that circle without getting hurt. If you tell your son who's entered the ninth grade, who is as skinny as a beanpole, who weighs 112 pounds soaking wet, and he wants to be a linebacker in the NFL, and you say, there's no question about it, start lifting some weights and eating some peanut butter, it's never going to happen. And to sit there and flatter him and tell him he's coordinated when he can't walk and chew gum at the same time, it's not going to happen. And to tell you, to flatter your children just gives them false hope. To tell somebody that they can sing when they cannot sing. We had a pastor on staff here years ago. Matter of fact, I just talked to him on the phone the other day, many, many years ago. And his wife, we'll call her Judy, that wasn't her name, but his wife actually had a very good voice, but only halfway through the song. And then all of a sudden, it would just go off into a different pitch and key and just went all over the place. And no one, she wanted to do a solo. And we were hoping that she would sing tenor, 10 or 11 miles away. And any rate, bad joke, but good timing, good timing. So any rate, this guy comes to me on staff and he goes, Mike, if you loved my family, you would tell my wife she can't sing. And I said, you want me to tell her? You tell her. I can't tell her. Ruin our lives, you know. And we were going to draw straws. I'm not sure who did it, but somebody. It wouldn't have done any good to say, you know, Judy, you're a phenomenal singer. It'd been okay to say, you know something? You're phenomenal, but only partway through the song. And I think with some you know, training, you might be able to get it all the way through. But we're not going to put you up there and embarrass you. You might as well just tell a person. The wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. And we flatter people, we tell people. Can you imagine somebody saying, you know, Mike, when you retire, you need to be a systems engineer. I mean, come on. How many people here know me very well? That was a very strange life. I mean, I can't send email. I don't have it. There's my circle. I have to stay in bounds. And when you flatter a person to step out of bounds, it spreads a net for their feet. It's extremely damaging. Damaging to the soul. Not a good way to do things. All right? Now, there is a passage in the New Testament that we ought to all have just really laid out when it comes to the subject matter of uplifting words. In Ephesians 4:29, it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which ministers grace to the hearer. Isn't that a great passage? Try to imagine that in the workplace. Try to imagine every single person where you work only ministers grace to the hearer, and no corrupt communication comes out of their mouth. Because you've assigned a value to people. Remember that? You've placed a value on every soul based on what they say. I don't want to go to work. I can't stand my boss. He curses at me all the time. He never says a positive thing. I love my job, but I can't stand him. Or I really don't like my job, but I love my boss. These are the problems we experience every single place in life. And here's this passage. And that passage doesn't mean that ministering grace to the hearer automatically means always saying kind, happy, gentle things. It means that you are going to say the truth. You're going to have the right words in saying it and the right timing. That's what it's talking about. But it's still the idea of ministering grace to the hearer, that people are blessed by it in a great way. There was a book that was written, a little book came out a number of years ago called The One-Minute Manager. And in The One-Minute Manager, the whole point behind the book was you're supposed to go into the office and take 1 minute and say something very positive about, you know, secretary, whoever's there. Can you imagine what the workplace would look like? Can you imagine what politics would look like? Can you imagine what life would look like if everybody lived by Ephesians 4:29? Well, uplifting words are encouraging. And maybe once a year or so, I will pull out of my files some of my dad's letters, and I'll just give you the gist of the setting for this particular letter. He was overseas. It's dated 17 August 1972. I'm 28 years old. I'm getting ready to change careers again. I'm now going to go to Bible college for 2 years and then come and want to plant a church. Okay? You can imagine my dad, who has watched me in life, wondering, what is he up to now? So he writes this letter. Dear Mike, when I arrived home last week, one afternoon, to find a fat letter, and he had underlined it because most of my letters weren't very thick, a fat letter from you, I knew it had to contain some pretty momentous news. I wasn't mistaken. Your decision about your future, though unexpected, was not as great a shock as it might have been had I not been fully aware of your interest in the Bible college and of your increasing dedication to your religious beliefs. So while I was somewhat surprised, and while I must admit with some misgivings, I am neither disappointed nor dismayed at your choice. I think you know that our love for you as a son and our respect for you as a man are such that any concern we might feel is only because we want, as we always have, happiness for you and a life that you find rewarding. Our hopes and prayers are that your choice of this new career will give you that sense of achievement and satisfaction which is basic to a meaningful life. Then he goes on, and he has a whole series of questions. And how you can live, where you can live, all these series of questions as a father would. And he says, when we get together, we'll sit down, and I want some answers to these questions, but I want you to know, no matter what your answer is, I'm behind you all the way. Suppose he had said, you've embarrassed the family again. And he could have said that. My brother and sister were just straight-laced, you know, clean, smart. I won't go any further. Anyway, I wasn't, okay? And I brought a lot of pain into my parents' lives. I really did. I just a lot of problems. And had he said, you know, I'm just done. I'm tired of following you, jumping in and out of things, just jumping here and there. You know, your classmates have now got 8 years into business or the military, and they've got their 401ks put together, and you're just starting out life at this age. You know, who are you? What do you think you're doing? He didn't. I'm with you all the way. Don't fully understand it, but I'm here for you. Had he said something different, I wouldn't be standing here today. I'm absolutely convinced. Had he hammered me, I probably would have said, forget the whole thing. I'll go do something else. But he didn't. And he was like that, you know, with me all throughout my life. And my mom would often say, as I've perhaps told you, she never worried as much about how I was going to turn out, because she kept saying, I think you're going to wind up on stage, because she thought I was going to be a stand-up comedian somewhere. and I did wind up on stage, but you know, for different purposes. But, you know, it's so interesting. I'll go back and read some of these letters, of which I have 18, and many of them are very, very long for my dad because when he was overseas. There is not one letter in there that ever says, you know, I'm just so disappointed or what. Never. He said, I know you're going through a tough time. I know this. It was always very, very encouraging words. So uplifting words play a huge role in the lives of all of us. Last one. Words that bring physical or emotional healing. Look, if you would, at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 21. Proverbs 10, 21. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. And here's one that I really love. It's found in Proverbs chapter 16. You don't have to turn there, but it says this. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. And it's not kidding. When it talks about health to the bones, it's Proverbs 16, 24. When it says health to the bones are where the marrow is, and this is where your blood is literally built and comes through in the marrow. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. The Bible says a lot about health. People that are beaten down with a crushed spirit, keep in mind your physical body houses your soul and spirit. The immaterial part of you lives within. They have to be close neighbors. And people that are just hammered all throughout life, it can do literally physical damage. There have been all kinds of studies that have been done. And it's just true. When people are surround themselves with people that are joyful and are uplifting, it makes such an incredible difference. Even in Proverbs 15, in verse 4, when it says this, it says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Isn't that amazing? It talks about the bones. You know, even David, King David in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, David says, when I kept silent about this sin with Bathsheba, when I didn't confess it and deal with it, when I kept silent, I felt like my bones were literally being crushed. I could feel the sweat of my body, like there was something, like a heavy hand was upon me, until I went before the Lord and got right. There's a lot about words. There's a lot about confessing to other people, asking forgiveness, all the things, some of those things we talked about last week. These are huge. And it's so important because we live in a world that is giving a lot of corrupt communication, a lot of harsh speech, a lot of damaging things. People sometimes just absolutely despise, you know, going to an office where hard words are said, because we said earlier that you eventually will assign a value to every person that you have any kind of a relationship with. You will do it. You will do it. I will do it. There are people you'll avoid. There are people you'll want to be around based on the signature of their soul, which is the words they speak. Now, in wrapping up a few thoughts, think back as to where you might fit in this. The timing, the right words, uplifting words, physical healing. Where might you fit? Where might you be lacking? Now, if we understand these and we apply these things, you can save much turmoil in your life. Your marriage, your children, church, wherever you happen to be, business, sports, wherever. If you become a person who knows how to communicate properly, it'll change your life. We'll go into more on that next week. But here are some wrap-up thoughts. We live in a world of harsh speech. We need to be people from a far country. I'll tell you in a moment what I mean by that. The workplace needs to be a place where Christians are not allowing corrupt communication to proceed, but speaking things that minister grace to the hearers. My daughter Megan works for a large outfit in the area that does government contracting. And she told me this story last night. I'd heard a little bit, but I asked her more about it. It's a fascinating story. She works in the HR department and in benefits. This guy works in benefits. And because it's such a large firm and it's, you know, global, that anytime somebody is hurt in Iraq or any part of the world, this guy that's heading up the benefits has to, you know, send them an email, tell them what they're, you know, what they have coming, and et cetera. But it's not boilerplate. He could easily just send out and say, here's what you got coming, here's what it is, here's what the policy says. He sends out some kind of a letter of incredible encouragement. I know nothing about the guy's spiritual background. It has nothing to do with it. These are principles for life, no matter who you are, all right? But this guy's an unbelievable encourager, because the people overseas almost daily, Megan says, they get a letter that comes to where she works. And even people in the higher up where she works will get these letters talking about this guy. And people in the higher ups have said, we have actually cried reading the letters that people are sending from overseas, because one woman wrote and said, I've never felt so valued in all my life. She's never even met this guy. He stays late because of the time difference. And when he finds out things are going on, he sends out these incredible, encouraging letters and emails and faxes all over the world. It isn't just, here's your policy. I've got my job done. I've got to leave at 5. It's a guy that's nurturing and caring people all over. And people are writing back saying, who is this guy? What kind of a person is this? And he's getting employee of the month. You got to be getting employee for life, you know, for that kind of thing. But doesn't it show you something? Here's just one person that's doing this. Suppose the whole workplace were like that. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Words carry the freight of life. They're like a freight train. They carry the freight of life. Everything in life is basically carried by what we articulate from our heart, from our soul that comes out in our speech. Our freight must be choice words, and our lips and tongues must be silver. Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news, not a good word, but good news from a far country. Because good news reverses the situation. In a crowd this size, there are people here, your direction in life right now and your direction for eternity is the wrong direction. Because you have based your hope on how good you are, how kind you are, your religion, how much money you give, and your hope is not in Jesus Christ. I have some good news from a far country, a heavenly country. And that good news is this, that Jesus Christ came into this world with this good news, this gospel message, and died on our behalf, paying the penalty, the wages of sin being death, reversing those people who are headed for an eternity in hell and sending them to heaven. It reverses the direction. It's not just good news. It's more than that. It's eternally good news. And it's not just a good word. It's far more than that. This is what we call the gospel. And I can't articulate it more clearly or more passionately than to tell you, if you haven't ever called upon Christ to save you, today is the day of salvation. And that is the good news because your soul is thirsty. It's thirsty for good news from a far country. And that good news is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. If you've come in today and you don't know the Lord Jesus in a very personal way, I would trust that today would be the day that you would call upon Christ to give you everlasting life. If you've never done that, do it in the quietness of your heart. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I realize I can't save myself. Only you can save me. And today, I put my hope, my trust, my faith in Christ and Christ alone. I suspect most of us here are believers, and I suspect that somewhere in these categories, we have come across something that probably tugs at us. Maybe we have good words, but not great timing. Lord, maybe there are just not the right words. Maybe they're not uplifting. Maybe they don't bring healing. Lord, let us be people that communicate in a proper and right way. And now, Father, I pray that you would dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day to glorify you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Eric, amen. Eric, amen.